I'd like to ask you to please open your Bibles this morning to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. The Lord does want to help us, but we will have to look into His Word. So please do open your Bible this morning to that chapter. The topic that I've been asked to address that Dr. Hankins mentioned is addiction proofing our own souls. And that topic assumes the fearful possibility that even though we are children of God, we could somehow fall under the dreaded power of some vile and wicked habit and become enslaved. So the message this morning is designed to be preventative. And there is a verse embedded in the fifth chapter of Galatians that contains the single most critical necessity to preventing addiction. Without this, there is no possibility of success. But what is really encouraging is that with this, there is not any possibility of failure. What we're going to be looking at is one verse, and as we read it, I would like for us to have this question in our minds. How can I addiction-proof my own soul? How can I ensure that I will never be enslaved? Now let's read the answer. It's the 16th verse. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me raise the question again. How can I addiction-proof my own soul? Answer, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to ask ourselves, first of all, where addiction actually begins, and it begins with the last word of that verse. What is the last word of the verse? Would you just look at that? What's the last word? Something called the flesh. The flesh is where it all begins. And this verse informs us that the flesh lusts. That's a word for passion. And it also mentions the possibility of the flesh's lusts being brought to fulfillment, being accomplished. When the flesh's passions are fulfilled, what is fulfilled is called the flesh's works. And if you look at the 19th verse, would you just glance down at that? You'll see that in the first line. Now the works of the flesh. It all begins with something called the flesh. The flesh lusts, and when its lusts are fulfilled, what happens is called its works. Now what I'm real interested in momentarily for our benefit is the fact that verses 19 and 20 and 21 list 17 of those works. I just want to call your attention to the first line of them in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest. That means they're very evident. And they are these. Now look at these words. Adultery. Fornication, which is a broad term for sexual sin. Uncleanness, which is a word for just general filthiness. Lasciviousness, which is when people get to the place where they no longer blush. They're like the adulterous woman in Proverbs who wipes her mouth and says, I've done no evil. It's sin without shame. Or if you glance, for instance, down at verse 21, the third work there mentioned is drunkenness. And I'm just calling our attention to those in order to make this point. Nearly every addictive behavior falls underneath one of those works in those three verses. Many of those are general categories under which you have many specific kinds of enslavements. But if there are any human enslavements that are not actually specified in those verses, what is real helpful to us is that the 21st verse also says this, drunkenness, revelings, and the next three words are, and such like. In other words, there are other kinds of works of the flesh that would be very similar to what you have in this list. And what is particularly helpful about that then is just simply this, that there is a blessed simplicity to this whole topic. To begin with, there is a commonality to the problems. Now, one of Satan's really insidious efforts is to cause any one of us to feel isolated, as if we have a peculiar problem, as if our difficulty is unique to us. It's like predators trying to separate one animal out of the herd. And Satan really attempts to get any one of us as individuals to get in our minds, in the way we perceive ourselves, as having some unusual difficulty. Now, the fact is, we can so habituate ourselves to giving into a particular pattern that the power of that particular lust now is uncommon. Or it's also the fact that sin does complicate our circumstances. And we find ourselves sometimes, all of us, I think, praying for or trying to counsel someone who has so sinned that their life circumstances now are really tangled. There is a complexity to the consequences. But there is a simplicity to the explanation and a commonality to it. There really is no temptation that has taken us but such as is common to man. And the thing that is so encouraging to me about the passage as we've looked at it so far is that just as there is a single living source of all of this, the flesh, so there really is a simplicity to the answer, which is given to us in this passage. And folks, that answer begins with something that we don't have in the passage, but I want to enlarge on momentarily, and that is to help us understand scripturally what this thing called the flesh is. And I want to just add three additional facts about it from other New Testament passages. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 3, speaks of the fact that the flesh has a will. It not only has passionate desires, it has a will. It makes decisions. And the other thing that I want to add to that is that we're told in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that it has a mind. And you'll see that in verses 6 and 7. It refers there to the mind of the flesh, or setting the mind on the flesh, which amounts to the same thing. But I'm putting those facts together this way to make this point. If you're talking about something that has its own desires and its own mind and wants to make its own decisions, you're basically talking about something that we would refer to as a nature. The scripture doesn't use the word nature of the flesh, but it's a good word in English for what the New Testament actually reveals about it. Now, there's one more fact I want to add to that, and that is this, and this is one of the most helpful things that any of us can understand about this entity in us, and that is, it never gets any better. The scripture is very clear about that. There is a part of me that is never going to improve, no matter how mature I am as a believer. And we know that because of references like this. Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 7 in the 18th verse says, listen to these words, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that part of me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. There is no good in that part of us. That's not the whole story about us as Christians, but that's part of the story. And that part of the story has no good in it. Never will. And we know it never will because the scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Now listen to these next words. Neither indeed can be. It's impossible. It will never be subject to God's law, and it will never feel any differently about the whole category of things that go into a godly lifestyle. It will always protest those. It will always resist. Its mind will always be trying to find a way out of having to submit itself to what God's will is. So what it means is this, folks, that I can't even begin to think of somehow maturing my flesh of growing my flesh, of transforming my flesh into Christ-likeness. The Scripture's clear about that. That will never, ever happen. And that means that the flesh, to get down to a definition here, the flesh is the unredeemable part of my humanity. I will have it until the day I go into the presence of the Lord, and it will never get any better. In fact, I strongly suspect that the older people get, even mature Christians, that their flesh just becomes more gnarly, aged, and more unredeemable than ever. But this passage, secondly, tells us that we have an emphatic assurance that there is a way of living so that we don't give into this thing that never will change. And I just want to briefly call your attention to the assurance in the 16th verse and to this wording. I won't go into it in any expansive way, but the verse says, "You shall not fulfill it." And all I'll take time to point out is this, that the words that are chosen there in the Greek text, the words that are chosen and the form of those words is the most emphatic way of saying there's no possibility. In other words, folks, the assurance there for any one of us this morning who may feel defeated and fearful about our future, the emphatic assurance of those words is this: not just that you won't do it if you meet the condition of the verse, but it's not even possible that you would do it. You're in the realm of an impossibility. You will never, no possibility of the flesh bringing its passions to fulfillment in your life if the condition is met, as it's explained in this passage. And the reason for that, I'll just call your attention to verse 17. Would you read verse 17 with me? Initially, it may be a little confusing, but I think we can make it real simple, real fast. You'll notice the verse begins with the word "for." That's because the verse is explaining why that emphatic assurance is so. You will never, this is beyond the realm of possibility, that you would bring to fulfillment the passions of your flesh. The passions won't change, but there's no possibility you would bring them to fulfillment in your life if you met the condition of the verse, because, now let's read verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And you notice the word "Spirit" is capitalized because it's a reference to God's Holy Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you can't do the things that you want to. And just in a brief statement, folks, what that verse is explaining is this. It's explaining that the reason there's no possibility of fulfilling the lusts of our flesh when the condition of verse 16 is met is because of polarities. You know what poles are. The North Pole and the South Pole. And you know that if you take two magnets which have the same pole, they're both North Pole in their orientation or South Pole in their orientation, and you try to combine them, what happens? There is this powerful repulsion of one another. You can't for the life of you keep them together except under tremendous force. They repel each other. That's what the 17th verse is saying. The flesh and the Spirit of God are such polar opposites in their desires that there's no intersection between them. So when you go one way, there's no possibility of the other way. And that brings us to the condition of verse 16. Look at it. "This I say then." Folks, here's the whole answer. Look, it's the answer for me, and it's the answer for every person in this room this morning. It doesn't matter what your propensities are. And it doesn't matter how far you have gone in any particular sin. The answer is blessedly simple for every one of us. It's just great news. If I would walk in the Spirit, I would not bring to fulfillment these passions in me rooted in my unredeemed humanity that will never change, and it will always be lusting that way. I can't think that that will ever change. But my pattern of life can really change. And it all comes down to what is called here walking in the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit of God. Now the rest of the message is going to be to flesh that out. What does that mean to walk by the Spirit? Look at verse 18. I just keep asking you to look at your Bible. Look at your Bible, because that's where the answer is. It's in what God has actually said to us. Look at the 18th verse, and you've got another expression parallel to walking in the Spirit, and it'll help you understand what it means to walk in the Spirit. What is it in verse 18? It doesn't say walk by the Spirit. It says if you are what? Led of the Spirit. And in verse 25, you've got another expression right at the end of it where it says, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's a different word for walk, and I think it's important to just pull it out. It's a term that has reference to keeping in step with somebody. They're walking, and you're keeping pace with them. Now, would you put those ideas together? What is it to walk by the Spirit? Well, here's some helpful hints. It's to be led by Him. It's to stay in step with Him. Now, what does that mean? All right, I've got to call our attention to two more New Testament passages in this message. And it's really critical that you turn to them with me. The next one is in the next book. Would you just go with me to Ephesians? What I'm going to ask you to do is look at a passage, keep your hand in it, and then we're going to go to the book of Colossians and compare a passage. All right, look in Ephesians, look at the 18th verse, and it refers there to being filled with the Spirit. Now, would you look at the first words of verses 19, 20, and 21? Okay, this is really kind of a didactic time in this message, all right? It's a Bible teaching time. Every one of those words, speaking verse 19, giving verse 20, submitting verse 21, they all end in ing in your King James Bible. And that's because they are all verbs that are indicating the results of being filled with God's Spirit. If I'm filled with God's Spirit, one way I'll know is because verse 19 tells me what goes on in my own inner man, in my heart. Verse 20, I can know I'm filled with God's Spirit because that verse tells me what goes on with reference to the next circle of my life, my circumstances. I end up being a thankful person in all things. And the next verse, verse 22 or 21, goes to my relationships with people. I got three circles there. My own heart, response to circumstances, response to people. Right responses are all the result of Spirit filling. Now, would you look at the first word of verse 22? What word is it? Wives. Look at the first word of verse 25. Not wives, but what? Say it with me. But what? Husbands. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now it goes to what? Not wives, not husbands, but children. Good. Look at verse 4. Now it goes to fathers. All right. Look at verse 5. Now it goes to servants. And verse 9, it goes to masters. All right. Those are all kinds of human relationships that are fleshed out when I'm rightly related to God's Spirit. All right, we got that in our minds. Now go real quickly with me to Colossians chapter 3. Just a few pages over. Actually, chapter 4. All right? And I'm going to work backward in this passage. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to get you to say it with me again. First word is what? Not servants, but what? Masters. First word of verse 22. Servants. First word of verse 21. Fathers. Verse 20, first word is what? Children. Verse 19, it's what? Husbands. Verse 18, it's what? All the same relationships. Okay? Let's keep working backward. Verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There's my circumstances. Now look at the end of verse 16. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what's going on in my heart. Now follow me, folks. Two passages. Ephesians 5 and 6, Colossians 3 and 4, all the same relationships, same response to circumstances, same thing going on in my heart. And in Ephesians, they were all the consequence of my being filled with God's Spirit, but in Colossians, they are the consequence of something else. What is that something else? Look at verse 16. Find it. Find it right at the beginning of the verse. Ephesians said, be filled with the Spirit and all these things take place. But Colossians says, do what? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Folks, there's the answer. When anybody asks, what is involved in keeping step with God's Spirit or being led by God's Spirit? You've got to start right here. You've got to start with all of the words that he breathed out in a Bible. Every one of, there are over 750,000 words in this book. Every single one of them is the speech of the Spirit of God. Just put down in print for us. What does it mean in the first place to be led by God's Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit? Folks, it really means to listen to his speech. And you know what? Actually, it's helpful to think of our Bibles in a little different way. Maybe it would help us if we wouldn't think of our Bibles so much as a book with writing in it. But have you ever seen a movie, for instance, that begins with a pencil sketch scene? And then right before your eyes, the lines of the sketch start to thicken and bolden, and then they take on color. And then all of a sudden, right before your eyes, the whole scene becomes animated and the characters start to move. Do that with your Bible. Look at the words, but remember the Bible is a living book. And when you read those stories or you listen to those commandments, just let the whole thing start to be the speech of this person who is resident in us, the Holy Spirit of God. And just go through your day keeping step with him. Let him lead you as you go through your day. And as you do that, and as you are careful not to resist him, I mean, it won't work if just again and again and again we're resistant. I mean, that's like raising a child, and when you say, chew with your mouth closed, clean up your room, go to bed, get up. At every single directive you give, the child says no. So what happens in a household like that as that child grows up? What, folks, what's the atmosphere in that house when that child comes into adolescence? How does that work out when he's 19? You just have unbelievable tension in that home and terrific grief on the part of the parents. And when anybody here says, you know what, I know the Bible, I got all the information, and this doesn't work for me, well, it's more than information. It is a living relationship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit that is resident in us. And I can't go through life grieving him. I can't keep grieving him when it comes to every single step that he takes in my pilgrimage and directs me, and then expect that when I come up against a besetting temptation that there will be any power there. It isn't just a matter of information. Remember, the Spirit of God desires against the flesh. The Spirit of God also has desires, and those well up in my heart too. Anybody who's a believer in here knows that. You know what it is to have an intense interest in something spiritual, or you know what it is for everything in your heart to well up at a particular hymn. Where's that come from? That's the Spirit of God. You don't have that by nature. So it isn't just that he gives you directive, but he's got desires welling up in you, and the Bible speaks of something called his empowering. And folks, that power is like the tide coming into your life. I mean, it is so omnipotent, it can just lift your whole barge right out of the mud in which you've been stuck. But it doesn't happen if you just go through your day and every little directive he gives, you've got your own mind about it. It's like this girl who said, "Please, sir, could you tell me how I could be a Christian and still have my own way and not get in very much trouble?" Well, that won't work. That'll never work. We will get in trouble because there is this thing in us that never changes, and it is powerful. And folks, when you think about this, when you think about going through your day now and attempting to keep in step with God's Spirit, when He prompts you to try to be on time for a class, or He prompts you to write a note to someone who's discouraged, or He prompts you to give out a gospel tract, or He prompts you to go to bed so you can get up in the morning and read your Bible and get direction from Him, or He prompts you to memorize Scripture, or He prompts you not to cheat or any of the things we ought not do, if you'll accept this by faith and stop grieving Him and quenching His enthusiasms in your life, you will be amazed what God can do in your life and the victory you will have. And as you do all of that, just remember that underneath all of this is the love of God for you, extended to us in the atonement of His Son. You don't want, I don't want to go through my Christian life with a grieved Holy Spirit. You and I live every day with a grieved or an ungrieved Holy Spirit, just like you have a grieved mom and dad right now or an ungrieved mom and dad. And by God's grace, let's walk by the Spirit. And there's no possibility that we would ever become an addict. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, how utterly dependent we are upon Your grace and upon Your Spirit truly possessing us. And loving Father, we right now confess to You how many times to our shame that we have resisted Your blessed Holy Spirit and it has brought us to grief. Gracious Father, I pray, we pray together that You would right now create in us such a desire for an unbroken walk with Your Spirit, that when we leave this chapel today, that we would sense in ourselves, we would have the felt sense of a change in our relationship to You. And our loving Lord, we thank You for the promise that with that change, we will not fulfill the passions of our flesh. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.